To be forewarned is to be forearmed, or at least it should be. In God's word of warning about spiritual darkness, both its presence and its increase is clear in the scripture. And whether your days seem to be growing dark or not, we would all do well to take his warning seriously and be prepared and forearmed for the darkness of this world. In Jude 3 and 4, he lays out two preparations that we need regarding the moral and spiritual darkness of the present age. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. First of all, in verse 3, the preparation that's in view there is that we should always take the truth seriously. As darkness grows, shadows of doubt are cast over the truth. Truth becomes less clear and less certain in the darkness. You just don't see things as clearly. And that should be evident in our culture of Christianity in America, that truth becomes less clear. I believe the Bible, but what do you believe? Do you believe it is God's inspired word? Well, not exactly. Do you believe it has errors? Oh, yeah, it's got a few in there. Well, where are they? Well, and being less clear about truth, less certain. Or truth is ignored and not obeyed. Knowledge of the truth doesn't do you any good unless you apply it to your life. It just creates smart sinners. Or truth is denied and not confessed. That's the ultimate darkness that will come over truth, is it's just denial. We don't believe it anymore. That went out, as Dan pointed out last Sunday, that went out with the Enlightenment. We've got light now. We don't need something old. Truth with a capital T has become little t truths that aren't connected, which is basically the postmodernism. But as darkness grows, yes, Bill? We all look into a glass darkly. None of us have it all right. I told the systematic theology class Wednesday night, I said, when I prepared for this class, I examined like 20 different systematic theology books, and I didn't like any one of them. Totally. And I haven't written mine yet, and if I do, don't trust it. We're not going to get the full truth until we get to glory. So there are issues where we can differ that are not critical to the faith, and we'll see that in this text. But there are issues which are absolutely critical to the faith, which if they are doubted or denied, create greater darkness. Hang on, we're going to get to that in verse 4. It'll become very clear in verse 4 and through the rest of Jude.
Students are running ahead of you, John. Yeah.
Good students. Well, as the darkness grows, you've got to take the truth seriously in two ways. One is you got to take your experience of the truth seriously. And Jude says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." He wanted to write about the common salvation. And what he's talking about there is the fellowship that we have as saved people. Does the word common disturb you? When I was younger and I read about the common salvation, there's nothing common about salvation. No, there's not. And that's not what the word means. The idea is a commonly shared salvation. And I'm sure you've all found that at some point where you've met somebody and you started talking with them, you begin to realize we have a common salvation. We have a connection in Christ. We may not be totally on the same page, but there's a connection. And That's what he's getting at here. Common salvation does not mean an ordinary salvation. It means a mutually shared deliverance in all of its fullness. And as you visit with people, the more that you realize they hold dearer what you hold dear in all the aspects of salvation, the more common your experience together is. I mean, you can find some decent Arminian Christians, but you just don't have a level of fellowship with them that you would have with somebody who's more in harmony with what you believe the Scriptures teach. And birds of a feather tend to flock together. They really do. This experience of truth is to be shared by all of God's people. So we've got to take that seriously. Are we experiencing the truth of God in our fellowship with one another? He says, I wanted to write about that, because that's really, he says, I was very eager to write about that, the things that we have in common. But that brought up some other things. The growing darkness casts shadow over our common salvation. It ceases to be common and it becomes ordinary. I'm a Christian. What do you mean I'm not a Christian? I live in America. I mean, everything that could come up, that darkness is coming over that kind of a concept. We do not live in a Christian nation, folks. We are in the vast minority. We live in a nation that has been influenced by Christian morals. But that, too, is going down the tubes. And even Christian morality is... You can't even put a cross on your football helmet. You can't even lead your team in prayer. It's a public school. Morality is going out the window for the most part. Even when we stand up and say, that's not right, they'll say, oh, you're a bigot. Get out of the way. You're stopping progress. And growing darkness does cast a shadow over this commonly shared salvation. It becomes very ordinary. And we can think of all the ways the experience of truth have become an experience of varied opinions. And that's where what your mention bill comes in. Well, he says that, and which says, and he says that, and you say that, which one should I believe? Well, darkness is settling, isn't it? Because there's confusion over what is the truth. What is the salvation that we should be sharing in common? And because of that, we need to take the experience of truth and guard it diligently. John?
When he speaks of our common salvation, is there any aspect he's referring to the Jew and Gentile distinction now that the gospel's
gone on? No, I don't think it's common in terms of shared by Jew and Gentile, although that's true. The common salvation is we have been brought into the fellowship of his dear Son. And everything that's involved in that, from eternity to eternity. And you know, it's a glorious salvation that is common to all God's people, whether we grasp the fullness of it or not. But we should be grasping the fullness of it more and more and more as to what this salvation is. It's not just something that happened to me at some point in time and I'm waiting with my ticket to go to heaven. And that's pretty much what it's boiled down to for a lot of Christians in America. You know, I prayed the prayer and raised my hand and everybody told me I was going to heaven and I'm just waiting. No, salvation is far beyond that. That's just one title aspect if it's true. You know, salvation includes so many different concepts. You know, election, predestination, calling, redemption, regeneration, justification, sanctification, glorification. There's more. That's the common salvation. And the more we understand that and experience it, the stronger you're going to be as a light in the darkness. And we need that. And we need to experience that truth. But that leads to the second aspect, which... in order to experience the common salvation, you've got to do this second one. And he says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Not only do you need to take your experience of salvation seriously, but in order to do that, you need to take the content of truth seriously. The once for all faith. The content of the truth in this verse is called the faith. He's not talking about the moment that you were awakened and regenerated and you believed in Jesus. That's not what he's talking about when he talks about earnestly contending for the faith. What he's talking about now is the doctrine of Scripture that underlies the experience of the common salvation. All there is as far as truth, according to Jude, has been delivered. We've got it. What does that do for those who say there's still more coming? What does that tell you about them? They haven't read the Bible and they're false prophets. And when people come along and say, you know, the Bible's wonderful, but you need the Book of Mormon. You need the Pearl of Great Price. You need the Doctrine of the Covenants. You need our writings, our little books and magazines that we put out to properly understand. And prophesying. God told me. Well, I'm sure you do, Rich.
John, I have a question.
Yes. But in Scripture, it does seem to indicate that God does withdraw. And he doesn't withdraw from his own people. But there are a lot of people who claim him from whom he is withdrawing. And the more they pursue untruth and call it truth, the darker it's going to get. Absolutely. But he wants us to see here, all the truth that we need has been given. And, I mean, we could even go back to the Pentateuch and in one sense say, all the truth that we need had been given right there. Because after the Pentateuch, folks, everything from the Old Testament points back to that. Christ came and said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The whole New Testament connects back to the Pentateuch. And so when he says it's been delivered once for all, everything that comes has to be in total agreement. And if it's not in total agreement with the Word of God, it's not God's Word. It's not truth. It has been given once for all, and it has been given to us to do what with? What are we to do with the truth? Read the verse. What are we to do with it? Contend earnestly. Well, why do we need to do that? You know, somebody said, you know, just the Bible's like a lion. Just turn it loose and let it do whatever it wants. No. It can, but that's not the way God and Jude told us to deal with it, is it? He said, we're to earnestly contend for this faith. We're to stand up for it. And if something's not true, we're to tell people, that's not true. That doesn't agree with Scripture. Well, that's your interpretation. Well, let's sit down. Let me show you from Genesis to Revelation that what I'm telling you is what the Word of God says. And to earnestly contend for the faith, what's that mean you've got to do?
Study.
You got to know the truth to contend for the truth. And that's one of the problems we've got today is there's so much ignorance of the Word of God. And we need to get people into the Word of God, studying it and understanding it so they can stand up and say, that's true and that's not. That agrees with what God has revealed and that does not.
That's also part of the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Yes, he convicts. And he uses means. And the means he tends to use is us. And so we need to be in the Word so that we can become a instrument in his hands to accomplish this contending for the faith. Doesn't mean we have to be contentious. But we do have to contend. It's a fight. It's a struggle between light and darkness. And the light is going to overcome. But we've called to be light in the darkness. Absolutely.
And
You all meet people I never see, and people who need to know the truth, and I meet people you don't see. We're all responsible, and thank God we've got some that are highly qualified and trained to do that, that we can learn from, but we're all called to contend for the faith. He's saying to these people he's writing to you, you need to contend for the faith.
Verse all by itself.
Yeah. So in one reason, there's a reason why Christianity is getting pummeled. We don't have enough people who are equipped to contend. And yes.
There's a statement in my Bible here that it's a NIV, but it says, the truth has finality and is not subject to change.
Yeah. Never has been, never will be. What God says is truth. It's true. And Jesus said in his high priestly prayer, your word is truth. John?
The word is agonizomai. That's where I began to come out to contend, to agonize. Well, that's where we get our word agonize.
Yes. In fact, it's an intensified form. It's epigonizomai, which is even more intense than that. It's The content of truth is to be guarded with every effort, because if the content of truth is lost, what will happen to the experience of truth? It will be lost too. And darkness prevails. And that's not the way that God intends for it, and light will, in the consummation, conquer all darkness. But we live in a world where we have been left to be lights in the darkness, and our lights need to shine brightly and corporately as well. Well, the question to address in the first preparation is this then: do you take the truth seriously? Do you know the truth? Can you defend the truth? Yeah, if somebody came up to you and says, the Bible's full of errors, how would you respond to them? I don't know. You need to know. Or else you need to know who to point them to until you learn the answer. But we need to know the truth. We need to defend the truth. Because if we don't, darkness overcomes. Well, the second, excuse me.
Is that allowed God to leave the darkness to, because Jesus says in the last days, it's going to come,
Well, there are warnings about the last days. Perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves and so forth. They'll love pleasures more than lovers of God. And, that was warned of. And that's what the course of humanity is apart from the gospel. And that's why we need to know the gospel and make the gospel known. Because if we don't, darkness increases. The second preparation. Once we understand and take the truth seriously, then we've got to understand the opposition. When we always have to take apostasy seriously. And that's verse 4. He says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. What did they creep into?
The church.
The assemblies of the believers. These creeps creeped in. What is apostasy? We dealt with it, or what we dealt with what an apostate is a couple of weeks ago. But what's apostasy? How would you define apostasy? Away from. And this comes. An apostate stands away from something. That's the derivation of the word. Biblically, apostasy is a falling away from the truth. Does that mean that apostate possesses the truth? No. But it means those who follow the apostate are apostatizing. They're falling away from truth. They are forsaking the truth. You can read your Old Testament and see time and time and time again Israel apostatized. That doesn't mean necessarily that they were all apostate, but they were all apostatizing. They were falling away from what God had revealed as to truth, as to who the true God is. Jack? That was an apostasy. That was a falling away from the truth. And Satan was the apostate to which she listened and gave heed. She apostatized. Yes. Historically, in the Christian church, the first major apostasy centered in the person and work of Christ. That's what John addresses in 1 John. Particularly, I'll give you an example. In 1 John 4, in verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." Even the first century, there was false doctrine coming into the church regarding who Jesus was. That's one of the reasons for our Bible conference. It's in your bulletin today, and if you want to help us, there's a whole bunch of these laying up here and out on the foyer. The incarnation of Christ, folks, is one of the most crucial doctrines of the Word of God. And to understand that doctrine correctly is absolutely crucial. It took the church over 500 years to fully work out that so that the church clearly understood what the scriptures taught, because it kept coming up false ideas. You know, Arius comes along and says, well, he wasn't really God, or he was simply a little God. He wasn't really God come in the flesh. And that almost took over the church for about a half century until Athanasius stood up and addressed that issue, and the church conceded that Athanasius rightly understood the Word of God and Arius was a heretic. But he had many followers. Or that somehow this spirit came on his body for a while, but when he got to the cross, it left him. There was all kind of diversions from the truth of Scripture about the person and work of Christ. And you know, for the first five centuries, that was the hot button as to what was going on. The church pretty well finally got that settled. That doesn't mean that there still haven't arisen people who repeated all the errors of the past. And that's another reason why it's good to have some knowledge of church history. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses started in the late 1800s, but all they did was revive Arius's view of the person of Christ and came up with their divergent idea. And they'll give you scriptures to prove that their doctrine is correct, but they don't connect all the scriptures. They just proof text certain things and misinterpret the meaning of those texts to justify themselves. As in their New World Translation, John 1:1, "In the beginning was God," capital G, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was a little g God." And they'll say, well, look, there's capital G and there's a little g, so they can't be the same thing. Until you realize that a lot of times when the New Testament manuscripts were written, they were all written in capital letters. And to distinguish a big G from a little g is impossible. And then they'll make an argument, well, he was just a God. He wasn't the God. And they try to cite A.T. Robertson's Greek to prove that you could have an indefinite article, that he was just a God. But you go to Isaiah and he says, I'm God and there is no other. So how do you have the God and a God? You can't. If you say somebody's a God, you've diminished him below deity. He might be higher than humanity, but he's lower than deity. But that's what happens. Historically, the most recent apostasy has centered in what? Do you know? Over particularly over the last 50 years. But it's been going on for about 200 years. The greatest apostasy is occurring regarding one particular doctrine. Holy Scripture. Along comes the Enlightenment and the liberalism of the mid-1800s, denying that this is the Word of God. It's full of errors. You can't trust it. And, you know, we'll revolt against that. But you've come then into the mid-20th century, and the big issue is among evangelicals that believe the Bible, saying, well, it's not totally inerrant. There's contradictions, we admit. Or the one that's been probably even more significant in the last 20 years with the rise of Christian psychology is that the Scriptures are not sufficient. That you need something besides the Bible, particularly in dealing with humanity and its problems. The Bible doesn't address schizophrenia. And the Bible doesn't address this or that. And so we've got to supplement the Bible with something else. You know, if the Mormons came along and they said, you've got to have Doctrine and Covenants or whatever, we say, oh no, man, that's crazy. We got the Word of God, that's enough. But along comes some of these so-called Christian psychologists and they'll say, This is how you should raise your children. This is how to fix your marriage. And they don't even make reference to the Word of God. They cite all the research that's been done by Johnson and whatever his name was. Masters and Johnson. Yeah. Folks, the Scriptures are sufficient. Absolutely sufficient. That doesn't mean that there is not truth outside the Bible. But the Scriptures are sufficient for everything God wants you to be as a human being. They are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, able, and prepared for all the good works that God wants you to do. And that's where the Scripture is being attacked today. And it's being attacked by evangelicals, that the Scripture isn't sufficient. I'll give you an example, and I'm not saying this man is not a believer. I don't have any reason to say that. But when James Dobson writes his books, he writes two books. And the only difference between them is one has a few scriptures sprinkled in it and the other one doesn't. Check it out. You'll find it. That's the way he makes his approach. He said, well, I put scripture in a book, an unbeliever won't read it. So I'll just put in my thoughts, which have somehow been influenced by Scripture, but they're my thoughts. And leaves the Scripture out. You don't leave the Scripture out, folks. I don't care. God can use Scripture to convict an unbeliever. Put it in. Don't leave it out. By leaving it out, you're saying, and that's where many of them are heading. It should grieve us greatly. Yes, go ahead.
That's what the Gideons were doing when they put the Bible in.
So as darkness grows, apostasy can move in more easily. Look at Acts chapter 20 with me. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 to 31. Paul is giving his farewell address to the elders of Ephesus. And Verse 26, he says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Okay? He says, be careful. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock to which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now, verse 29, he says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Well, fierce wolves are easy to spot. But read the rest of it. Verse 30. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. That's why there's so many denominations. From among your own selves. That's quite a warning, isn't it? Not all apostasy comes from the outside. Some of it comes from the inside. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 18 and 19. He says, children, it's the last hour. It's been a long hour, hasn't it? And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. You know, there are some people that are so caught up looking for the Antichrist that they're missing all the Antichrists that are spread all through the churches. Many Antichrists have come. That's first century, and they're still coming. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And John's again warning the church that there are people who are within the church who are antichrist. They're opposed to Christ. They're offering substitutes for Christ. And they've left the truth.
And what, if you think about it in modern terms, what is this verse describing? A new denomination just got born.
And sometimes,
that's why there's so many denominations.
And sometimes that is a good thing.
Yes, amen.
Because it's a seeking to be a return to the truth, not a departure from the truth. Yeah. Well, let's go on. Go, John. Yeah, yeah, they've learned that approach too, haven't they? We're a return to the truth. We're a return to the first century Christianity. Well, as darkness grows, apostasy can move in more easily. Apostasy is a willful turning away from the truth, and the more the truth is turned away from, the more darkness increases. It fills the vacuum. Apostasy is counterfeit faith that hides in the darkness. So, as the darkness grows, we need to examine people carefully, and especially those who claim to teach the Word of God. Because some of these do not have the common salvation. They don't have a clue what salvation is. That essentially, back in the middle of the 1800s, the development of the social gospel. The social gospel. The gospel has social impact. The gospel is not a social gospel. There's a big difference. If you don't have the truth, you don't have the gospel. And when the truth is denied and you move to social gospel, all we're doing is feeding people's belly and putting clothes on them and helping the poor. That's not to say that shouldn't be done. That's not the gospel. That's an impact of the gospel. But Schleiermacher and Rauschenbusch changed the gospel from what the Bible describes the gospel to simply the social ethics of Jesus. That's not the gospel. So some don't have the common salvation. And you should be able to pick up on that pretty quick if you're a believer, that this person is not teaching the truth. They don't even know what the truth is. But the thing Jude tells us is that certain people have crept in unaware or unnoticed. One commentator says they slipped in through the side door. They just showed up and mingled in and found acceptance. They know the words, but they have different definitions. And so don't take it for granted if somebody says, I believe in Jesus, they believe in the Jesus you believe in. Ask them what Jesus they believe in. If somebody tells you, I've been saved, don't just take that for granted, that what they mean by saved is what you mean. We were talking to a fellow one day after church, and he says, hey, did you hear that the archbishop in Des Moines told us he was born again? I said, well, that's a good biblical term. Did you ask him what it meant? No. I says, well, you should have, because to him, born again means he received infant baptism. That's his new birth. Oh, really? Really. People can use biblical terms. I've been saved by grace. Okay, what do you mean by grace? Do you mean grace and your works? Or you mean grace alone? And you understand what that grace is. We live in a time you've got to ask people questions. When they use terms, don't just accept at face value that the terms that they're using have the same meaning as how you understand them. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul gave a lot of warnings there that we need to listen to. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Two significant passages there, verse 3 and 4. He says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Isn't that tragic? The church at Corinth wasn't discerning. And somebody could come along and speak a different Jesus or a different gospel, and they would accept it. No wonder they got in through the side door. It was thrown open to them. But look what he says then further down in verses 12 through 15. What I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. You can turn to some particular channels between 20 and 22 and find a lot of this, folks. If I was Joel Osteen, his wife, I'd be shaking in my shoes. I really would. I'd be horribly afraid to say what they're saying, which is contrary to the Word of God. And they disguise themselves as angels of light, and many people follow their pernicious ways. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 through 9. He warns the Galatians about the same issue. Galatians 1:6. says, I am astonished that you so quickly are deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. That's apostatizing. So quickly deserting. And are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul said that about himself. If I come back to you and tell you a different gospel, you should curse me. And he's taking it seriously, isn't he? Or an angel from heaven. I was in Seattle, Washington, when the Mormons dedicated their temple there. And there was some brave Christian soul who hired a helicopter. And he made a huge placard with a cable, and he dropped it over the steeple of their temple. And he had on it Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. If an angel from heaven declare any other gospel, let him be cursed. It's easy to see that with the Mormons, right? But folks, there are others besides the Mormons who are much closer to what we believe who are doing the same thing. And we've got to be alert to it. Now, having said this, I don't think we're to be super critical. But we do need to be people with discernment, that we can carefully listen to people, hear what they're saying, and know what they mean. There are some doctrines that have some flexibility, that we wish we had more concrete information, which we don't. And I'll give you one, hopefully, that's not too far off base. When I was taught the Word of God, I was taught baptism is by single immersion. But there are others who believe in triune immersion.
And they're mistaken.
Yeah. I'm willing to be a little flexible with that because I don't know if you've ever heard of the Didache or the Didache, which was evidently a discipleship tool that the early church wrote and used, seems to suggest triune immersion. But that document is not Scripture. But I'm willing to let some flexibility there. That just means, you know, once you've been buried and rose again, if you have to do it three times before they're convinced, do it three times.
Foot washing,
yeah. That was an issue here, that the men decided we're going to be flexible on that. I'm not going to require that. There are some issues like that, folks, that are flexible, that brethren shouldn't divide over. We should grant some liberty to people. But is Jesus one person with two full natures combined in that one person? Or is he one person, he's 50% God, and he's 50% man? That was what the church wrestled with for 500 years until they finally came to the agreement. There is one person who has two natures, and they are not mixed. They are not half and half. They're full, and they're somehow connected in that one person in a way that goes beyond our ability to grasp. The Trinity. How many gods are there? One person. One God, three persons. One who, three what?
One being.
One being. Yeah, there's one God who expresses himself in three personal distinctions. Okay? Christ is the exact opposite of that, isn't he? He's one being in two persons. Anyway, come to the Bible conference. You'll hear that more clearly presented. But there are some doctrines you can be flexible over. There are some doctrines you cannot be flexible over. And the more you study the Scripture, the more you'll probably find some inflexibility. So what should we do? Well, as darkness grows, you need to take your own beliefs and your own behavior seriously. And we're going to get to that in Jude a few weeks down the road, but just look at verse 20. And here's what he's telling them to do. How do we earnestly contend for the faith? How do we expose the darkness? Well, here's what he tells you to do. Verse 20, you beloved, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That's what you should be doing. And we'll develop that more later. But what does apostasy do? Apostasy leads to loose living, not godly living. And folks, I'm telling you, evangelical Christianity is going down the tubes with loose living, where the Word of God no longer controls behavior. Anything goes. No, we know where to draw the line. Well, you may know where to draw the line, but the next generation is going to draw it further and further and further. Apostasy manifests itself not only in the denial of doctrine, but in the denial of godly living. It really does. It justifies it under the cloak of grace and the cloak of freedom. Freedom is a wonderful blessing in Christ, but freedom can be abused, and when it's abused, it ceases to be freedom. That, or it's antinomianism. Antinomianism means there's no laws. I'm under grace, no laws. I can live as I please because I have received grace. That is a total misunderstanding of the word grace biblically.
There are some churches that actually teach that nonsense.
Yes. Yes, there are. And that concept is growing. Apostasy in behavior is both produced by and also produces denial of the truth.
So ethics and morals have been thrown out the window.
That's the direction it's going, more and more.
Us non-denomination is getting infiltrated by it.
I don't want to be a legalist. Well, what's a legalist? A legalist is somebody who is seeking to find favor with God by what they do. I'm not a legalist.
Oh, you sound arrogant.
I'm sorry. My desire is to do what Jesus said. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Do what I tell you to do. And if it's hard to do, that's what grace is for. You just do what he tells you to do. And that's not legalism. Legalism is you're trying to earn something. You're trying to gain God's favor. We don't have to gain God's favor. We already have it in Christ. And we should live in his favor and live to please him as Christ lived to please him. He said, I always do the things that please my Father. He wasn't a legalist. He kept the law perfectly. The Pharisees didn't. Well, apostasy and behavior, oh, we did that. How are your beliefs and behavior? Now, ask yourself that. Do you take your beliefs and behavior seriously? Do you keep growing in them? If our behavior changes, folks, it ought to change toward more godliness and holiness. That's called sanctification. And our behavior ought to be constantly changing that direction, more and more and more. Okay. Or do you let them flow with the growing darkness? And any old dead fish can float downstream. It takes strength to go against the grain. And we've got to learn to do that as Christians. We're in the minority, and the minority may increase. Well, here's the conclusion. If you take the truth and apostasy seriously, you really have nothing to fear about the darkness. But if you do not take these things seriously, the darkness can overtake you. And it's not a question of losing your salvation, but it is a question of either not having salvation or of suffering a loss of confidence and blessing. by the influence of darkness. God's warning about the darkness and its increase is clear. His provisions for living in darkness are also clear. Are you and I prepared if the darkness increases? And it likely will. Especially as we come near the last minute of the last hour. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how richly blessed we are to have your word and to know that it is complete, that it is inerrant, it's infallible, it's sufficient totally for all that you want to do in our lives, all that you are doing in our lives. And Father, may we love your word as a gift to us and seek to learn from it more and more, that we might be equipped to be lights in the midst of darkness. Father, we pray for revival in your church, that those who know you might be drawn to the light and not to the darkness. Make us strong, Father, in your word. Make us faithful to your word. May we be faithful in contending for the truth you've delivered to us. In Jesus' name, amen.